one you haven't heard from for a while. The text for reading there is in your worship guide, your worship folder. If you want to take it out and follow along, you're welcome to do so. We're going to be listening to St. John the Revelator's nativity scene from Revelation 12. And then, of course, Luke. You got to listen to Luke on Christmas morning, right? Would you stand with me for the reading of the scriptures? Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. A great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and her head, a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pangs, in the agony of giving birth. Then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And then the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child so that he might devour her child as soon as it was born. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was snatched away and taken to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God so that there she can be nourished for 1,260 years. Merry Christmas, y'all. Okay. Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration that was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Lord have mercy on Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to the city of David called Bethlehem because he was descended from the house and family of David. And he went to be registered with Mary to whom he was engaged and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather around this well-worn story. And we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the courage to obey your way in this world. In Christ's name, amen and amen. You may be seated, everybody. So during the Advent season, we listen to Isaiah call us to imagine a day when the earth will be full, quote, full of the knowledge of the Lord. And it will be this knowledge that transforms the world's assumptions about power and weakness and peace. That is, the assumptions we make about the way the world works is threatened and subverted by the Hebrew prophet's vision. Take, for example, the famous lion and lamb vision about predator and prey. The prophets do not say that the lamb will one day feed on the lion. The prophets say that the lion and the lamb shall live together. Neither lion nor lambs are threatened. The very status quo assumptions of weak and strong, of predator and prey, are threatened. The prophet doesn't see a new world in which the weak become strong and the strong become weak. The prophet imagines a world in which messianic leadership will bring about fundamental changes as to the nature of the foundational assumptions of life on planet Earth. Categories of power and weakness are rendered meaningless by God's equity and justice. The knowledge of the Lord will bring this about. It is an audacious claim. And I think this is what Christmas is all about, really. Christmas is about the way God intends the world to be and how God will make it so without violating the way God intends the world to be. That's Christmas. God intends to make the world just and peaceful and good and right. Remember the seamless union of heaven and earth, heaven's agenda coming to earth as we pray, every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. God will therefore do no violence, will employ no injustice, will use no evil in order to bring this world into being. In other words, God will not bully us into becoming good. God waits for us on the front porch of grace, waits for us to come to our senses to finally see that the striving and the stretch, the stress and the muchness and the manyness and the conniving and the competition will not yield the fruit of peace and human flourishing. If this won't do it, we keep trying, though, over and over again, this other way of finding human flourishing, only to find it terribly, terribly disappointing. We keep going back to the same well, drinking that same awful brackish water, time and time again, only to find every single time that we're just thirstier and thirstier and thirstier for the flourishing that seems just beyond our grasp. It is important, therefore, if we are to worship God rightly, to understand deeply that we worship the God who brought us Christmas as the means through which God is saving the world. Christmas is God's audacious claim that the world is being made right and holy, but this ongoing work of transformation is being done through the powerless child who became the crucified God. This is how God saves the world, not by force, but by love. We considered the vulnerable status of Mary and Joseph's story last Sunday. We took note of the fact that our salvation was contingent upon a story that could have gone bad in so many ways, including the fact that Joseph could have brought charges against Mary for her apparent adultery. But Mary isn't the only character in our salvation story that offers vulnerability and courage. God is born to us as a baby. God makes himself vulnerable in our Christmas story. So one of the best things I like about being a pastor is about being a part of the church's welcoming committee formed around the birth of a child. Every time I hold a newborn, I marvel at the wonder and the miracle of new life. They seem just barely there, so miraculously small, so meticulously perfect, so extremely vulnerable. When I hold a newborn, I often think of that small child born so many years ago to that young Jewish couple in that godforsaken corner of Palestine on the eastern front of the Roman Empire in the middle of nowhere. There were no medical teams, no IVs, no nurses, no hospitals built upon the scientific miracle of modern medicine. There was not even a proper shelter for them, for crying out loud. No room in that famous inn. But this is the way God came to us, in the extreme vulnerability of an ancient Near Eastern infant. That should cause us to wonder. The prophet Isaiah sees a world filled with the knowledge of God. What is this knowledge? Well, with Jesus, Jesus helps us see what this knowledge is. Simply that God is saving us not by might or overwhelming force, but by the power of vulnerable love. The audacity of Christmas is revealed in the tiny baby lying in a manger. He is how God is saving us. This time of the year is the year that we remember how it is that God is going about making the world right by not violating the ways in which God wants to make the world right through vulnerable love. Now, I know that many Christians, brothers and sisters, believe that when Jesus returns to establish the reign of God in fullness, he will do so in a decidedly different tone than that of the vulnerable child or crucified God. These folks believe that Jesus will come back less like the vulnerable child or crucified king or Lamb of God and more like Captain America, right? Jesus may have come for the first time in vulnerability and love, but the second time, you better watch out. You better not cry, right? The second time, Rambo Jesus. Only works for the older crowd, doesn't it? Captain America was for the younger crowd. Anyway, sorry. And I think this, what I would call inadequate rendering of Revelation, is at the center of why our brothers and sisters feel this way, okay? See, And that's why I brought in Revelation today. It's my daughter Lily's favorite passage in the scripture. Only an artist could love this passage, and she loves this passage. John, the apocalyptic writer, gives us his rendering of the Christmas story in chapter 12, as I read for you this morning. And it is this amazing theological interpretation of Jesus' birth on that silent night. It's not a very silent vision, you may have noticed. I'm going to quote Eugene Peterson at length about this, so just listen to this. Great, great thinkers, pastors, sages of the Christian church says this, and I quote, this is from his book, Reverse Thunder, quote, "This is not the nativity story we grew up with, but it is the nativity story all the same. Jesus' birth excites more than wonder, it excites evil. Herod, Judas, Pilate. Ferocious wickedness is goaded to violence by his life, by this life. Can a swaddled infant survive the machines of terror? Can promise outlast horror? We want him to live. We long for his rule. But is it possible? Is it possible in this kind of world?" That is the constant question, it seems to me. But he goes on. "We overestimate the politics of Rome, and we underestimate the politics of grace. St. John's imagination is adrenaline to us of little faith, and we are again dauntless, unimpressed by the dragon's bluster, sure of God's preservation." I love that. Unimpressed by the dragon's bluster. You got a dragon in your life. Be unimpressed by their bluster. Peterson continues, "It is St. John's Spirit-appointed task to supplement the work of St. Matthew and St. Luke so that the nativity cannot be sentimentalized into coziness, nor domesticated into drabness, nor commercialized into worldliness. He makes explicit what is implicit in the gospel stories. Messianic birth takes place out of the womb of God's people in a cosmos resplendent with wonder. The entire creation is clothing for God's people, who are Eve and Mary, mother to Messiah. The visibilities of creation and the invisibilities of salvation cohere in the nativity. The splendors of creation and the agonies of redemption combine in the nativity. This center where God in Christ invades existence with redeeming life decisively defeats evil." Now, he goes on, "It is St. John's genius to take Jesus in a manger attended by shepherds and wise men and put him in the cosmos attacked by a dragon. The consequence of our faith in reading St. John's Nativity is that we are fortified against intimidation. Our response, therefore, to the Nativity cannot be reduced to shutting the door against the wintry cold, drinking hot chocolate, and singing Christmas carols." End quote. Now, I love hot chocolate and Christmas carols. I do. All right. And if you were unable to gather with us on Wednesday night, you missed a great event where, I don't know, between 50 and 60 of us went into our neighborhood singing Christmas carols. And then we came back and we had donuts and hot chocolate. It was a wonderful time. And I've always felt this way. And I certainly felt this way on Wednesday night, that there is something radically subversive about going through the streets of your town singing, "He rules the world with truth and grace." Something very subversive about that. And you can get away with it at Christmas. It's amazing to me. Only at Christmas. What St. John of the Revelation, oh, by the way, if you don't understand that, but if you, I just want, just parenthetically, if you haven't heard me say it enough, if you're not a subversive, you're probably not following Jesus. But that's a whole nother, sermon. There is a subversive element to following Jesus in this world. And I'm getting to this. What St. John and the Revelation, I need to stick to the script so I don't go on too long. Here we go. What St. John of the Revelation helps us see is that the birth of Jesus demands a certain posture in this world. For those who follow him, of course. A posture of hope coupled with a posture of courage. A posture of vulnerability coupled with a refusal to be intimidated by the darkness. A posture of optimism coupled with a steely determination to love ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. For it is this love that will save the world. It is the only thing that will save the world. Not politics of coercion, nor legislation of morality. We've tried that time and time and time again. Keep going back to that same well, drinking that same brackish water. Keep getting thirsty. Keep trusting the well to be good. Never is. Never pure water. Never the way God is going to nurture his world. Never. Not if the scriptures are true and Jesus is Lord. Okay? I have lamented privately. Let's be honest with you. I hope I don't offend anybody too much with this, but let me talk to you about something that I'm thinking about lately. I've lamented privately that I've been feeling more and more awkward saying Merry Christmas in the public forum. And not because I'm afraid of offending Jewish people or Muslim people or secular people. It is awkward because the cultural warriors have determined to exploit the greeting Merry Christmas for their purposes. And I'm concerned that when I say Merry Christmas in the public forum, that the recipient will think I'm making a political statement or asserting my rights or fighting the war on Christmas, rather than offering a blessing of merriment, which is my intention on Christmas. You see, the cultural warriors think that by voting for the right candidate or by demanding our rights to say Merry Christmas, as if we'd lost that right, we can preserve righteousness by asserting ourselves and dominating our culture. Nothing could be further from the truth or further from the way of Jesus. For the Christ of Christmas won't bully, will not coerce through any means. And if we follow the way of Jesus, we follow the way of a God of vulnerable love and sacrificial service. Forgiveness and love offered in vulnerability are the only weapons in our arsenal of grace, brothers and sisters. Amen? Yeah, amen. For Christmas is all about the way God intends the world to be and how God will make it so without violating the way God intends the world to be. So it is in this spirit of vulnerable love that I say to you on this feast day of the Nativity, Merry Christmas, brothers and sisters. Merry Christmas. Let's come to the table, everybody.